Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. But then let's hear God's call to worship. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the opportunity to assemble together, that you have called us here. It is not just a command, though it is that. It is not just a duty. It is also an invitation to assemble together as the family of God with our Father and to hear you address us, for you have already addressed us. Grant that we might hear you. Grant that we might learn from you and grow in grace to be like our elder brother, to be like the one who loved us and bought us with his own precious blood. May your Spirit work in us to achieve this. May Jesus Christ be glorified in our assembly, we pray. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 11 through 15. Deuteronomy 26, beginning with verse 11, let's hear the word of God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which Yahweh your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before Yahweh your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for any unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word of God back to chapter 19 of the confession. It's found on page 859 in your hymnals. We read it last week. We'll read it again this week. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and, as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Though new believers, as a covenant of works, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. In like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God, revealed in the law, requireth to be done. Our New Testament reading is found in 2 Corinthians, the whole ninth chapter. It's not all that long, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I've sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to meet together with you. And we pray, Father, that when we depart from here, because of the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, that when we leave, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. To that end, we pray that the Spirit would open our eyes and open our ears and grant us minds that can understand, grant us hearts willing to submit ourselves to the Word of God. We want to remember also, Lord, those who are protecting us right now. It doesn't matter what uniform they're wearing of the city, the state, or our nation, or which particular service they might be in. Keep them safe. And we pray for those who minister the gospel to them, that they might see great fruit from their labors. Now open our eyes to your word. We beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Again, we're taking 2 weeks. We're dealing with tithing, not again because Faith OPC is hurting financially. That's not the case. Nor because for any other reason that people normally preach on tithing, building projects, minister wants a raise, or whatever else may be. The reason we're looking at this has to do with the idea of continuity and discontinuity between the Testaments. And we pointed out last week that there are three references to tithing prior to the giving of the law through Moses. The first was through Abraham in Acts chapter 14. We pointed out what I've discovered in my research in various reference tools that I own, that tithing was widespread in the ancient Near East. There is at least one document 1,400 years before Christ in Ugarit, where they spoke a language. Basically, it was Canaanite, but then so is Hebrew. Hebrew, Phoenician, Canaanite, they're all pretty much the same language with some distinctions. And the studies that were done in Ugarit have helped tremendously with understanding the Old Testament and understanding Hebrew. But there is a reference, 1400 BC, to tithing. It's spread throughout the ancient Near East. It's even in Greece and Rome. Those, of course, are long after the giving of the law. It concerns the giving of booty, of wood, of wool, of grains. All kinds of things were tithed. And all over the ancient Near East, which gives us two possibilities for why Abraham tithed. Either there was a revelation from God to humanity that is not recorded in the Bible, and we know of some. We know that some took place. Was that one? I don't know. What about the revelation of sacrifices? We're not given that, but why is it that Noah knew to sacrifice clean animals and not unclean? Somewhere God told him, but we don't have that revelation recorded. So that's a possibility that it was given. And humanity knew it, and Abraham was aware of that. Or another possibility is it was just a common judgment in the ancient Near East that the gods were owed something and that one-tenth was logical. It seems strange that everybody thought one-tenth was logical, but that's a possibility too. We don't know for sure. But Abraham pledged God, gave to God a tithe by giving it to Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High. And then there is in chapter 28, when Jacob is on his way to Uncle Laban's to find his fame and fortune and get a bride, that he promises God that if God would return him home and keep him safe, he would pay to God a tithe. Now, we have no record of how Jacob pays that tithe. We have no record, therefore, that whether he did pay the tithe, and if he did, how did he pay the tithe? But we have, again, the concept of giving a tithe. And then in chapter 41, we point out that Joseph laid on Egypt, both by the good idea about gathering food, and then afterwards, a law that was perpetual in Egypt, that they paid a double tithe to their god king. A tithe to him as God, a tithe to him as king, because in the ancient Near East, some tithes are paid to gods and some tithes are paid to kings. And in fact, when Israel asked for a king, and God, through Samuel, warned them what that king was going to do to them, one of the warnings was, he's going to take a tenth. Now, this was about what they were asking for was a military dictator. And if you want a military dictator, he is going to put himself in the place of God and take an equal share with God. Seems to be an indication of a dictatorship, would be tithing of that, taxing of that level. At any rate, that's that, but what does that have to do with us in this part of the history of redemption? Tithing is only mentioned directly in the New Testament in reference to how the Pharisees abused it. For example, where they would even tithe what came out of their herbal garden, but when it came to the serious things, they made up laws or found ways to get around those laws. Jesus was not condemning tithing. He was condemning their being very exacting with minutiae, but when it came to the important things, they found ways around it. However, there are two passages in the Corinthian epistles which seem to be based on what we've seen in the law. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26, the other, I didn't write it down, so I think it's 15. We may just skip it because I can't remember what I was doing there. Let's look at 15 first and see if my memory works at all. No. Forget 15, let's just go to 26. We should mention in passing, because we don't have the time to deal with all of the teachings of the law on tithing, that Deuteronomy does not match up exactly with Leviticus and Exodus on its instructions. There are things where they overlap, and then there are things that seem to be distinctive and different. But I want you to notice certain things here in Deuteronomy chapter 26. The chapter starts off with the giving of the first fruits. By the way, there's a confession of faith in verse 5 of chapter 26. If you have a New King James, I regret that you'll find the word Syrian. The word is Aramean. My father was a wandering Aramean about to perish. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. There he became a great nation, great, mighty, and populous. Verse 7, we cried out to Yahweh, God of our fathers. He heard our voice, looked on our affliction, our labor, and oppression, and brought us out of Egypt. This is Israel's confession of faith. It's part of their worship. When they came to God with the first fruits, they were to confess this faith. But notice how the first fruits concludes, and there are certain important words in the conclusion of the section on first fruits, which is verse 11. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which Yahweh your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. Now God has given a command to bring first fruits, and starting in verse 12, there's the command to bring a tithe. But it is to be understood in the context of rejoicing. Rejoicing in what? Rejoicing in this confession of faith. Rejoicing in God's deliverance of them from slavery. Rejoicing in God's bringing them to this land of plenty. Rejoicing with love for God for what he has done. That's extremely important. Some people will say today that, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. We're under the law of love. And they're picking up phrases from the New Testament, and I have absolutely no problem with that. Who gave the law to Moses? And did you know that the Old Testament, that the law of Moses says that the law is fulfilled by love? Where did Jesus get that line about love the Lord your God with all your heart? Where did he get the line about love your neighbor as yourself? He's quoting the Pentateuch in both of those statements. Love is why we keep the law. Love for Israel, for God, Israel's love for God was because he had saved them. Therefore, they were to keep the law. For us, we're not under the Mosaic law, at least not in certain aspects, and we saw that in our confession of faith. But we are still to live a certain way because we love the Lord our God, because of what he has done for us in Christ. It should produce changes in the way we live. It should produce rejoicing when we do things that we're told to do. Now notice this in verse 12. As we start looking at it, because there's some interesting things here. Unlike the other references to tithing in Exodus and Leviticus. Here we're told about the third year, the year of tithing, it's called. The other references seem to suggest that the tithing is done every year. Now, there are a lot of people who have strained to figure this out. Some suggest there are actually two tithes. I'm not sure I'm persuaded by that. I think another option might be that every third year the tithe was used in a different fashion. But at any rate, this tithe that's mentioned here in Deuteronomy, where does it go? In Leviticus and in Exodus, the tithe went to the Levite. What did the Levites do with the tithe? Well, one-tenth of the tithe went to the Kohens, the priests. And the priests also tithed. And to whom did they tithe? The high priest. And he didn't tithe. By the way, who's our high priest? He doesn't have to tithe. The rest of us are under that obligation. If under the Old Testament law, we are under that obligation. But notice this, verse 12. This tithe goes where? To the Levite. Well, sure, we already know that from Exodus and Leviticus. Period. Let's move on to the next subject. Except we have a problem here. The stranger. Strangers are non-Israelites living among them. Well, I thought they were supposed to get the stuff that's in the corners, or the stuff that falls down, or after you've taken all the grapes, the ones that weren't ripe, they can go back and take the ripe grapes. Or after you've beat on the fig tree and got all the figs off, they could go back and get the figs that didn't fall down. Yes, they could. But the tithe was to be shared with them as well. The fatherless and the widow. That's what we call in the New Testament a diaconal gift. So that they may eat within your gates and be filled. Look at the confession that gives with this in verse 13. I have removed the holy tithe from my house and have also given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Twice now. The instruction and then the confession that they've done it, as which you have commanded me. And he's done these things with joy. There are a number of passages in Deuteronomy that just keep citing that as we do things, we're to do them with joy, with rejoicing. And that's why I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because there's an interesting statement in this passage. When I was a dispensationalist, I've heard plenty of sermons on tithing, and I've heard from my dispensationalist professors that they're all wrong because they always cite verse 6, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully, and that's not about tithing, because they point out the context. You can go to the beginning of the chapter, and in fact, the entire context of both books is that this was a very special offering that was being collected to be taken to Judea to supply the needs of the Christians in Judea, because they were starving. And so, you see, this has nothing to do with tithing, except what does tithing have to do with feeding the fatherless and the widow and the stranger? Tithing was also diaconal under the old covenant. And that idea of rejoicing, well, what do we find there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Let each one, verse 7, give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. If you have New King James, you have a marginal note of compulsion. That is, this is your obligation, this is your duty, do it, or we're going to spank you. Do it, or we'll have church discipline. No. God loves a cheerful giver, one who rejoices, which again, the law lays upon us, that we should do the things, if we are in the old covenant, that they were to do these things not out of compulsion, not grudgingly, but rejoicingly, with joy in their heart and with love for God and for their fellow Israelites. They were to do these things exactly the way the Apostle Paul says we're supposed to give a gift, much like the tithe. Now, the interesting thing is in my research, I found that a number of people pointed to this passage saying that Paul is drawing his instructions for this diaconal gift from Deuteronomy chapter 26. That there is a connection between that part of the law and this new covenant gift. There's another connection. It's found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter, also 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 9 should be easy for me to remember. Paul had all kinds of problems with the Corinthians in their behavior. And so he's complaining a little bit in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? These are questions that demand, well, yeah, you are, the way they're phrased in Greek. And obviously, their translators tried to do the best they could in English. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? This is an important passage. It really messes up with Romanism. As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to be old, crotchety bachelors? Well, that's not quite the way it's phrased, but are we the only ones who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law, say the same thing? My understanding is what he's about to quote is that which is known as the ceremonial law. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Well, actually, yes, he is, but is that the main point, as Paul's saying? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Now, I can still hear myself hearing sermons when I was a student at PCB and saying, no, 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 you can't do that. That's for another dispensation. You're reading someone else's mail. Paul has just taken someone else's mail and said, it's for us on this side of the cross. And the worst part is, he's taking it from the ceremonial law. If I'm wrong, then it's from the civil law. They're both gone, and they are. I do not object to the confession. I wholeheartedly hold to our confession. But if you read again that paragraph on the ceremonial law, what it says is that those things are talking about Christ. That means that while we're not laid under them as an obligation, they are still teaching us. The very next chapter, Paul talks about how Israel behaved in the Sinai and how they were all slaughtered. And he says these things were written for our examples. They're written for us, that we might learn from them. So in two chapters, he hits the Corinthians. I wonder if they were some kind of proto-dispensationalist. He hits them with, you know what, the law, you're Gentiles, and I told you you didn't have to get circumcised, and you can eat catfish and squirrels and cockroaches of the sea if you want, but that doesn't mean the ceremonial law has nothing to say to you, or that the civil law has nothing to say to you. Does he say it, verse 10, does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? What did the Levites and priests do for Israel? They taught them the law. They taught them how to walk with Yahweh. They practiced spiritual things for Israel, and they received material blessings. That was called tithe then. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, now this is important. Please notice this. We have not used this right. Paul goes over this again in 2 Corinthians, that he refused to take anything from the Corinthians. He received money from the impoverished Philippians so he could minister among the rich Corinthians. And he wouldn't take a dime from them. Excuse me, a denarius. He wouldn't take a mina from them. Why? Because there were other people running around in the Achaean world, professing Christian and not, who were professional teachers. Socrates hated them. They were called sophists in his day. People who taught wisdom. People who taught the law. And they all taught it for, of course, a nice fee. Now, there's nothing wrong with paying someone to teach you. Occasionally, I pay Jeremy to frustrate him when he tries to teach me his guitar. I have paid my Tai Chi teacher to frustrate him in trying to teach me Tai Chi. There's nothing wrong with that. And Paul is saying here that it's his right to receive it, but he chose not to, so he could cut the ground out from underneath these people who were only mercenaries. But the point for us is to see there's a connection between the testaments. There's a connection across the stages of redemptive history. Tithing is but one example. I could have spent time with the Sabbath, could have spent time with circumcision. The point is that tithing, of course, was given before the law. It's regularized under the law. And in the New Testament, we look back to it for instructions about how to live now. Same thing with Sabbath. Circumcision still exists in the sense that it was the sign and seal of the covenant. We do it with water instead of by surgery. When we get back to 1 Peter, not too terribly far in the future, Peter's going to talk about the washing of water, but not that kind of water. That doesn't wash away your sins, but it's the sign and seal of that which does. Circumcision doesn't cut out your old nature, but the cutting off of the foreskin is a sign and seal of the cutting away of the corruption. That's why frequently in the Old Testament you have circumcise your hearts. Where are heart surgeons when you need them? Also, circumcise your eyes. And as somebody who took 45 minutes to put in my first contact, that just makes me shudder. Ezekiel talks about taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Those are things pointing to regeneration. That doesn't regenerate you. Circumcision doesn't regenerate you. But these things are found before the law, in the law, and they continue to some extent in our dispensation. Point being this, God hasn't changed, humanity hasn't changed, and the obligation hasn't changed. The obligation is not on circumcision, Sabbath, or tithe. The obligation is to love our God. I ran into a great quote from one of my professors, from Samuel Rutherford. When the head is filled with topics, I think he's talking to preachers. When the head is filled with topics and none of the flamings of Christ's love in the heart, how dry are all disputes? If we're going to talk about tithing, I got better things to do. I'll talk about the Eagles. We need to focus on Christ's love. The focus in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28, is on rejoicing. Rejoicing in God's deliverance. And that's why you brought your first fruits and your tithe. That's why you shared it, not only with the Levite, but with the fatherless and the stranger and the widow. Look what God has done. And to share his bounty because of our love for him. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't change. The ceremonial law is gone. The civil law, as it was given through Moses, isn't applicable to us. But to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself and to rejoice in what he has done and to share that, that hasn't changed. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads before our God. And Father, give you thanks that you are our Savior, you are our deliverer. And may everything that we do, all that we do, be done with gratitude toward you, with love for you, because you loved us when we hated you. when we were rebels against you and despised you and sought to put our to push you off the throne and to make ourselves our own God and our own lawgivers. You sent Christ. And he who knew no sin had our sins placed upon him. So if we had 1,000 tongues and 1,000 ears, we could not begin to express our thanks. God, we pray that you would help us to express those thanks. Not in some kind of to-do list of checking off, I need to do this, and I need to do that, and I need to do the other, but in the sense that joyfully and rejoicingly and lovingly, recognizing that all that we have and all that we are is yours. And whether we give you the Sabbath day or give you the whole week, whether we give you a tenth or give you every penny we own, we do it because we love you, because you first loved us. Let us never forget that. We beg it of you in Christ's name. Amen.